I read this morning from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His person, of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. And then the rest of the chapter you'll see is just showing how far superior Jesus the Son is to any angel. God never said to the angels the things that He says here, like, let all the angels of God worship Him. He goes on to say that God in Christ laid the foundations of the earth. And then He goes on in chapter 2 to say, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. This morning I'm going to be preaching just on the first portion of that chapter 1. Let's pray together before we do. Father, we do thank You that we have Your infallible word before us. And we ask that it might please You, Lord God, to open our minds and our hearts. Our minds so that we may understand better the things that You have revealed through Your holy prophets and apostles. And our hearts so that we may believe in very truth in the Savior Jesus Christ. That we may believe all that You have revealed. That we may not only understand but believe it. And so we ask, O Lord God, that You would work in both our minds and hearts this morning. Be with each one of us, with the little children, with the all of us, O Lord God, who are seeking to follow You. And may it be, Lord, if there any are here this morning who are still strangers to Your grace, O, by Your Holy Spirit and through Your word, speak to them. Bring them into the light, we pray, in Jesus' name. The recipients of this letter to the Hebrews, we don't really know who wrote it. Some people say it was the Apostle Paul. Doesn't say that anyway. He doesn't identify himself. And I don't think it was the Apostle Paul because the style is so very different. Although, of course, the theology is the same, really, because it is the Word of God. Now, these were Jewish Christians. That's why it's called the letter to the Hebrews. Probably living in Rome, we're not quite sure of that, but this letter was sent to a group of Hebrew Christians who were suffering persecution. None of them had yet died under the persecution. It actually says so in the letter, you have not yet resisted unto blood, but they were certainly being persecuted, and they needed this letter, this message that this writer gave to them, to bolster their wavering faith. And it's a wonderful letter to read, when our faith might be wavering. Because these people, quite clearly as you read this letter, were being tempted to return to some form of Judaism, to Judaism or to something like Judaism, to the Jewish ceremonial, the feasts, and so on and so forth. And that was all over, and that's what the letter is all about, to say that's past. It really disturbs me when I hear of some Christians who feel it would be a good thing to celebrate with the Jews the Feast of Tabernacles and so on and so forth. All those things were pointing to Jesus, and He's come, and it's all over. And that's what this is all about, saying if you go back to these things, you're going back to that which is finished. Well, they were being tempted to go back. And the particular group to whom this letter was sent, as I said, were probably living in Rome. This writer clearly knew them and loved them and was deeply concerned that they might be drifting away. Maybe not rejecting the truth, but drifting into things which would eventually pull them away from the truth instead of going on, as he tells them they should be doing, going on to maturity, growing up from being babes in Christ to being mature in Christ. And so in a very powerful manner, he shows them what the abandonment of the faith would mean. If they start on the slippery slope, what is going to happen? What will it mean? It will mean that they were never Christians at all. Otherwise, they would not have done these things. This letter is probably the second most doctrinal letter in the New Testament, second only to the letter to the Romans by the Apostle Paul. And it depends more on an understanding of the Old Testament than any other New Testament book except Revelation. Revelation is all the symbols, nearly all the symbols come from the Old Testament. But this book majors on the Old Testament ceremonial, showing the difference between that and what has come now in Christ, how it's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the focus of the book is on Christ, on his high priesthood, his atoning sacrificial death for his people, and his exaltation to the right hand of God. In chapter 10, verse 12, you have the statement, which is a statement which really sums up what this letter is all about. When this high priest, Jesus, when this high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So he begins this letter with an outline of what it is, of what it's going to be. And these are the words to which I wish to bring your attention today. I'll read them again, the first three verses of chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So what we have here is a reminder, first of all, of God's progressive preparatory work of promise. He reminds us that God progressively made a revelation preparing for the promised coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, you can see here, he begins on common ground, on things he knows. They, as Jewish people, all know and all believe that God had spent a long, long time in this progressive revelation preparing for the coming of his Son. And he did it, this writer reminds them, in various ways, many times and in various ways. He did it, of course, through dreams, through special visions, through inner compulsions, an audible voice on occasion, and even on one occasion, God wrote the scripture himself on stone tablets with his own hand when he gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The point is that God did this. It took about 1,000 years between the time when Moses wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," to the time when Malachi wrote, "Or else I will strike the land with a curse," the whole Old Testament. And he did it through the prophets, or literally in the prophets, people that he had chosen, people whom he had set aside, set apart to be his spokesman. These were not religious mystics dispensing their own ideas or religious insights through meditation and so on. Many people will tell you that's what they were, and of course therefore there would be much that was erroneous in what they wrote, but it was God speaking in them. God was speaking in them. He was keeping them by the Holy Spirit, as we are told by Peter. They were being, as it were, borne along by the Holy Spirit as a river bears leaves or twigs along. They were borne along. They spoke in their own words, in their own language, in their own way of speaking, but protected by the Holy Spirit from any error. God was speaking in these prophets through that entire 1,000 years, at many times and in different ways. And what was he saying in these different ways and times? Well, we know what he was saying because our Lord Jesus Christ told us. You remember when he had risen from the dead, that day he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were puzzled and cast down and didn't understand how their Lord could have been crucified and what these stories were, that the women were saying that his body was no longer in the grave and that they'd actually seen him risen, and they were very puzzled, and he joined them. Jesus joined them. He kept them from recognizing him, asked them why they were cast down. They told him why, and he said, "Oh, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets." What's that? Moses, the first books of the Bible, and all the prophets, all the rest of the books of the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It's all really about Jesus. Earlier, you remember, he was speaking to the Jews when he said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." Jesus said that. The Lord Jesus, then, is the subject of God's own revelation through the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament. So to reject or dislike or to say, "Oh, I don't like too much the Old Testament," is to ignore God. To say, "I don't want you to speak to me like that. I'll choose the bits that I want to like, and particularly the New Testament." We are not to do that. In fact, you can't really understand the New Testament without the Old. And we really must take very seriously what the writer is saying here. It was the preparatory word regarding the coming of the Son in time past. Long ago, as one of the versions puts it, long ago God spoke. But now, what's he done now? And that's my second point. God's final word of fulfillment at the beginning of verse 2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Now, in saying that, he is not suggesting for one moment that there's anything wrong with the Old Testament. It is absolutely essential, but what he is saying is it was not the full, final, complete word of God. God had something more he was going to say after Malachi had written the last words of the Old Testament. But then he didn't speak again for 400 years in that way. He didn't raise up any prophets. He didn't give any prophetic word for 400 years. Thinking about this, I was reminded of Winston Churchill. I mentioned him just now. He was a real master of being able to speak and emphasize what he wanted to say. And he did this very often by quite long pauses so that the next thing he said would really hit them. Now, I know there are some politicians who have long pauses because they're trying to work out what the script, what the speechwriter had written here. You know, I'm not talking about them. But if you listen to any of Churchill's speeches, he was like that. And if I may just reverently say, it's almost as though God, who for 1,000 years had been speaking in his prophets, paused for 400 years, took, as it were, a deep breath before the final, glorious, culminating sentence of what was really a 1,450-year-long speech. 1,000 years of speaking to the prophets, 400 of silence as he took his breath, and then about 50 years in which the New Testament was written. And all this he did, says the writer, in the person of his Son. He has spoken unto us by his Son. Now we need to be clear about what this means exactly. It doesn't mean that we must just look at all the actual words that are recorded in the Bible that Jesus said. Some of us have, in fact, this Bible I've got here is a red letter Bible where they put all the words when Jesus is actually speaking, whether it's in the Gospels or in the book of Revelation where he speaks. They put that in red letters. That can be a handy thing, but we must not think for one moment that they are more inspired than any other part of the Bible. In fact, the red letters were those words recorded by those who wrote the New Testament. And so we need to understand that the whole of the New Testament is Christ speaking. Now we know that is so, because Jesus, after 3 years of teaching his apostles, now coming to the end when he was going to be crucified, said, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." Jesus said, "I've got so much more that I want to tell you. You're not able to receive it all now, but it'll come. The Holy Spirit will bring my word to you. Take from what is mine and make it known to you." And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke, who wrote Acts, said, "In my former book," that would be the Gospel of Luke, "in my former book, Theophilus," to whom he was writing this, the Acts of the Apostles, "in my former book I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." Jesus began for 3 years the final revelation of God. And he continued by the Holy Spirit through chosen writers until it was all complete towards the end of the first century, when John, the aged apostle, wrote, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people." Revelation 22:21. End of Bible, end of Revelation. That completed what God wanted to say in the special way. There would be no further speaking by God in this way. Last of all, you remember Jesus gave a parable of a farmer who had gone away and left people in charge, and when he sent for the produce, they injured some and killed others, and then he said he'd send his son and they killed him. Last of all, he sent his son to them. And of course, that is speaking of Jesus. And having sent Jesus, God had no one else he was going to send, no one he intended to send, obviously no one better he could send. He had nothing further to say as far as special revelation was concerned. With Christ's coming, the era of promise was over. And these last days that the writer speaks about here are the era of fulfillment. It had arrived. It had come in and through the one who himself is God, the Son, our Lord and our God, the perfect, infallible, sinless, glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, these Hebrew Christians needed this reminder to grasp fully who Jesus was. It was being, sort of obscured by Jews who were not Christians, saying, "Man, you guys are suffering. You don't have to. Just come back. Come back to Judaism. Come back to all our ceremonies and all the rest." And they needed this reminder to be reminded of who Jesus was. So having said that God had spoken now in these last days by his Son, the writer gives seven majestic assertions regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Descriptions that show the Son's superiority to anyone and to anything else. Verses 2 and 3. Whom He, is number 1, whom He appointed heir of all things. Number 2. Through whom He made the universe. Number 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Number 4. And the exact representation of His being. Number 5. Sustaining all things by His powerful word. Number 6. After He had provided purification for sins. Number 7. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. These 7 affirmations must surely steady any wavering Christian and enable such a person to say, like Peter, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. You remember when Peter said that? Many disciples, those who had been following Jesus, but were of course not true born-again disciples, they fell away because they didn't like some of the things He was saying. And Jesus said to His apostles, are you going to leave Me as well? Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. So very briefly, we're going to look at these 7 affirmations. The first one is, heir of all things. Jesus, God the Son, is heir of all things. Having completed the work, He entered into His eternal inheritance that had been promised in the Old Testament. In Psalm 2 verse 8, where Yahweh is speaking to the Messiah. Ask of Me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Or Philippians 2, 9, 10, and 11. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him a name that is above every name, at which name every knee will bow, in the universe, ultimately must do, because He was eternally appointed to be heir of all things, the beginning and firstborn from the dead, as Paul says in Colossians 1:18, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. He is heir of all things. Number 2, through whom God made the universe. When God, about 6,000 years ago, said, let there be, the universe came into being over a period of 6 days, and we are told here that it was through Jesus that He made the universe. In John's prologue, you remember, the beginning of John's Gospel, speaking about the Word, Jesus being the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say, and through Him all things were created, and nothing that has been made was made apart from Him. John 1, verses 1 to 3. When Sergius Paulus, in the Acts of the Apostles, was saved on the island of Cyprus, we read that he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. You can imagine, he'd never heard it before. He didn't know anything about it. And along comes Paul, and the Holy Spirit brings this man to new birth, and he listens to Paul's teaching about Jesus, and he's amazed. We tend, you know, because we become familiar with these things, to almost become contemptuous of them. But he was amazed, and if you look at the person of the Savior, you cannot but be amazed. I mean, what was Jesus? Was He the healer par excellence? Well, of course He was. There were other healers in the Bible, none to even approach what Jesus did. Was He the miracle worker above all miracle workers? Others worked some miracles in the Bible, but nothing like Jesus. He raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for 3 days, 4 days. He was already decomposing when Jesus said, come forth, Lazarus, and he did. This is our great miracle worker, Jesus, and so much more you can say about Him. For by Him, and here it is, the Apostle Paul saying exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is saying in Colossians 1:16, he says, for by Him, Jesus, were all things created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is the one Lord Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. He is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Our great Savior, God the Son, created time and space and everything in them. Every angel in heaven, every demon now in hell. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, created them all. That is our Lord and our God. Nothing that has been made was made except through him. But the third thing is that he's called here the radiance of God's glory. As the sun's rays outside speak of the glory of the sun, so Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, is the radiance of the invisible Father. In that same chapter in John chapter 1, speaking of the Word, Jesus, he pitched his tent among us. He came and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the full, permanent radiance of God's glory. No one has ever seen God. Same chapter, John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, has made him known. He came to dwell among us, tabernacle amongst us, pitched his tent among us. But the fourth thing that is said about Jesus is that he is the exact representation of the being of God. Only in Jesus can human beings, men and women, see God, whom no man has seen or ever can see. Of course, without the opening of the eyes by the Holy Spirit, men and women do not see God in Christ, because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus, who is the image of God. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. They're blind. To them, there's no beauty. To them, he is like a root in dry ground, as Isaiah prophesied. But when their eyes are opened, as they are born again, they see that he is the image of the invisible God, in whom God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's Paul writing again in Colossians 1 and 2. The image of the invisible God, all the fullness of God in him in bodily form. Jesus said, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who has sent me. John 12, verses 44 and 45. You remember the occasion when Philip asked Jesus. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. That will suffice us. And you remember Jesus' gracious but rebuking reply, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Can't see the Father except through me. I've come to reveal him. But then there's a fifth thing this writer says. He sustains all things by the power of his word. He's not only the creator of the universe, but he is the sustainer of it all, in whom we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, verse 28. When people daily use the name of Christ, of Jesus, as a swear word, they are using the voices, their vocal cords that he not only created but is maintaining by the word of his power to blaspheme him. They are taking into their lungs to say these things, air which he has created and which he could stop in a moment if he wished. Indeed, our very next heartbeat is in the hand of the mighty God. I'm sure you've probably all seen, most of you have seen the movie My Fair Lady. And towards the end of that, Eliza Doolittle sings to Henry Higgins, showing him that he's not so great as he thinks he is. And she says, without you calling it, the tide comes in. Without you twirling it, the earth can spin. Without you pushing them, the clouds roll by. Well, she was saying that about Henry Higgins. But without Jesus Christ's divine power, Christ's almighty word, keeping the universe, the earth would cease to spin. The universe would collapse. It would cease to be. All would come to an end. He is the author of God's providence, keeping things going, bringing things to pass, guiding all things to their appointed end, which will be the glory of God. But then sixthly, it says he provided purification for sins. He came both as high priest and sacrificial victim. You know the high priest in the Old Testament? Well, he had to sacrifice certain animals. Not himself. He sacrificed a lamb or a goat or whatever it might be and sprinkled their blood. But here is Christ. And I'll quote from this letter, chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. When Christ appeared as high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. As John the Baptist said, he is the Lamb of God, the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. He provided the entire ransom for all the sins of all his people. He provided everything that would be needed to purify them. He gave himself to reconcile us to God. As Paul writes to Titus, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is his very own. Nothing else would do. Nothing less would do. Nothing more is required. Jesus has come. He has done it all. He has purified his people. There's a sixth thing it says here. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I think that's the seventh thing, whatever it is. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is according to Psalm 110 verse 1 and other parts of the Old Testament. That verse says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Or Psalm 2, where God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, I've installed him. In the vision that John was given, last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, Jesus is described by one of the elders as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David who has triumphed. And then John, wanting to see this wonderful one, looks. And what does he see? Well, he sees at the right hand of God, in the center of the throne, a lamb looking as if he had been slain. Now I say it's at the right hand of God because there the lamb took from the right hand of God the scroll, which would be all the events, all the principles by which our time, the whole New Testament time, until he comes again, would be governed. There he is at the right hand of God, the lamb looking as if he had been slain. Christ's redeeming work is done. And we can say, hallelujah. He is now exalted to the highest place, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Again, the words of God, of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, above all rule and authority. There's nothing higher than our Lord Jesus Christ, the place of all dignity and power and privilege. And there he rules, and there he governs, and there he manages the whole universe. And there, blessed word, he intercedes for us, his people. And from there, he's going to return. To do what? To avenge himself upon his enemies and take his resurrected people in their new resurrection bodies to be with him for all eternity. We love him for his redeeming work. We worship him for his majesty, name above all names. So behold your God. This is our friend, our brother, our savior, our king. You know, too often we join in the chorus of complaining people, bemoaning what's going on around us, bemoaning the state of South Africa. There's a lot to moan about. There's quite a lot we can criticize. Or bemoaning Brexit, whether you like it or not, that's what's happened now. And now all the turmoil and the economies are shaking and nobody knows quite what's going to happen. And we kind of bemoan all these things. But as Christians, we must remember that our great Savior is the heir of all things. There was an old godly man of long ago who said, "Marry him and all things become yours." Our friend is none other than the Creator of the universe, who spoke and it was done. Will his universe harm his people? Our Lord is the radiance of the glory of God. Shall we say that all is dark around us and we don't know what's going on? He is the exact imprint of God for us, the God of love, the God who has loved us from all eternity. Shall we fear? He is the mighty sustainer of everything. Will he ever drop us? Will he ever let us go? Will he ever allow us to be in any real, ultimate, final danger? Our Redeemer has made full payment. He has made purification by his own blood for our sins. Can we for a moment doubt him? Can we be lost? No, as Paul says in Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So what do we say to this? Well, in the words in Revelation, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Father, we do just praise and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never in this life come to see all the wonderful glory that is his. And for all eternity, we shall be seeking to see more and more and understand more and more of the wonderful glory of the one in whose presence we will dwell. So we thank you for him. We thank you that he is king, that he is sustainer, that he created and is sustaining the universe, that he is keeping us by his power, that his blood cleanses us from all sin, that he is even now making intercession for us, and that he will return from that wonderful glory to take us to be with himself.